Good morning, everyone. Nice to see us here this morning. Glad that we are all here and ready to study God's Word, learn a little bit more about His will for us, that we might be pleasing in His sight with our lives. So give it just a minute and we'll get back into our study of Psalm number 32. As I mentioned before in this class, we're really studying the topic of repentance. As we make our way through the Psalms. So we're studying Psalms of Repentance. This is one of them, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, I'm going to go ahead and read top to bottom again. There's only 11 verses, so it won't take long. Psalm number 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and you teach me. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So as we make our way through this, we have already talked about verses 1 and 2, and we're finishing up with 2 is where we are. That's where we left off last week. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Obviously, the forgiveness in this text is being forgiven by God. This verse is quoted by Paul in Romans 4, 7, and 8, where he's dealing with faith that leads to forgiveness. Let's go ahead and take a look at that. Romans 4, 7, and 8. Romans 4, he is quoting when he says in verse 6, just as David also speaks of this blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Paul's referring to the faith of Abraham, who both believed and obeyed. And you can read this also in Hebrews chapter 8, or 11, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 8. Where the Hebrew writer says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So we can see Abraham had an obedient faith. We see in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, where Abraham is also mentioned here. James chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So Abraham's righteousness was seen by God because he obeyed. He believed and he obeyed. He had an obedient faith, which is what we need to have. That's the forgiveness that comes with our obedience to God. Sorry, but I'm going to move this light. Hopefully that's not in anybody's eyes, but that's good. Okay. Moving on to verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I don't have a lot of scriptural references to this. There are a few, definitely, but I wanted to put some food for thought up here. And we see that David had to acknowledge his sins. Verse 3 describes one who refuses to admit his sins. And then the question is, are we ever guilty of that? When we sin, do we want to hide it from ourselves? I'm not going to admit that, because if I admit that, then I feel guilty, and I don't want to feel guilty. But we have a tendency to do that. Examples: child who's done something wrong and is afraid or too ashamed to tell his parents. Well, we can remember, some of us who aren't too old to remember being a child, but I can remember that, hiding something from my parents. A spouse who will not face his or her mate with a problem. These are times when we can feel that, unable or unwilling to admit our sins. We feel torn up inside because it's something that we need to say, that we must find the right way and the time to say it. So it's like living with a guilty conscience. It nags at you, it eats away at you, and it eventually hurts you. Do we go about refusing to acknowledge our sins to God? So we can talk about acknowledging our sins to one another, but really what it comes down to is, are we willing to admit our sins to God? And I mean, he knows about it already. It's not like we're telling him something he doesn't know. But he wants us to be able to admit our sins to him. Maybe it's because we're ashamed and we think we don't deserve his forgiveness, which we don't until we ask. We need to repent of our sins. We need to turn from them. We need to ask for forgiveness. You have a comment?
It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, where he finally admits that he needs to go home. And when he first sees his father, the first thing he says is, "I've sinned against God," mm-hmm. and against you. He knows that it's not just, I messed up with you, Dad. It's, he messed up. He needed God's forgiveness, too.
Yeah, that's Luke 15, if anybody's looking. The prodigal son. That's a really good point. And when he finally, I don't know what translation you've got, but the New American Standard, yours American Standard?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. This is Luke 15 and verse 17. Luke 15, verse 17. Talking about the prodigal son. The New American Standard says, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger." When he came to his senses, that's when you realize that what I've done is wrong, and I'm willing to admit it. And like you said, when he got to his father, first thing he says in verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to call your son." Yes?
In a literal sense as well, he turned 180 degrees. In other words, he went back the way he had come. He went back home. And that's a part of the tense too, is taking some kind of action that turns you around from what you're doing and takes you back to where you should be.
Well, the parable of the prodigal son is rich in so many ways, but that is definitely, it's a prime example of repentance. And the prime example is, it's not just something that happens in your head and just pray to God, "Forgive me." But it's to turn. It's a 180 degree turn, go back the other direction. And like you said, in this case, it's a physical. He actually went back home. The example that Mickey used many times is, if you steal a man's watch, when you repent, you just say, "Sorry for taking your watch," but then go your merry way with his watch. You have to give him his watch back. If you steal a man's car, you get to keep the car if you say, "I'm sorry. Sorry for stealing your car, but boy, it's a good ride." No, you have to give the car back. It's a simple matter of logic, I guess. Making things right, making a wrong right is turning around completely. Maybe we're choosing not to confront sin in our lives that we know we need to change, and maybe we're living in rebellion or refuse to repent of our wrongdoings. These are, like I said, this is just food for thought I thought I'd throw up there, because it's good for all of us to imagine these things. When Jesus told us to examine ourselves, this is how we do that. We ask ourselves questions. Am I hiding something from God? Because He can see it. You're just fooling yourself if you think you're hiding something from God. So, I do have a few passages we can look up in here, but whatever the case, if we have not destroyed our conscience, such things will bother us and keep bothering us until we make it right. That's the way the conscience works, and that's why God gave us a conscience. It should bother us. If we're living our lives in such a way that we're not being pleasing to God, we need to feel the pain. We need to feel the urge to make things right. The chastening of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 12 might be making reference to this, but let's take a look at it. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. Well, beginning in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, if we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, we have talked about discipline in this class before, and where does the Lord's discipline come from? A silent voice in the middle of the night? Exactly, from His Word. The discipline comes from His Word. We don't get a special message from God in the middle of the night in our minds. I don't hear something that you don't hear. I don't get a message from God that you don't get. We all have the same message, and it's written right here or in your online app. If you don't have a book, God's word is what disciplines us. We put our nose in the book, we see what it says, and we apply it. And when you applied God's truth to your life and you say, well, God tells us how I should be living, and if I'm not living up to that standard, I should know it, because I can see the standard and I know where I'm at on that standard. Does the chastening of the Lord in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 include our conscience tearing away at us? Yes. Our sinful condition tears away it and it robs us of our vitality. I did notice, let me go back over to Psalm 32. I know, I should put a marker there. So many markers in my book. I don't have one there. What I noticed is there's a marginal reference next to that verse, vitality. Where is it? Verse 4, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. It's the marginal reference says, literally, what this is saying is, my life juices were turned into the drought of summer. That's a miserable state. That's a miserable, life juices turned into the drought of summer. My vitality was drained away at the fever heat of summer. We know what a drought is. We live in the desert. And we've had a drought going on for quite some time now. We don't want to be spiritually in drought. And that's where hiding our sin leads us. If we're in sin and we're unwilling to admit it to ourselves, to our brethren, and to God, then our spirits are going to be in this spiritual drought. As long as David kept it within and failed to confess it, he was troubled by it. And that's what we read about here in Psalm 32. And we need to confess our sins to God is the conclusion there. We've heard the saying, confession is good for the soul. And while that saying is not found in the Bible, the principle is certainly taught there. And we can read about that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1. Let's start in verse 8, read through verse 10. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Zooming in on verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. Wouldn't the negative also be true? If we refuse to confess our sins, he is not faithful and righteous to forgive us. If we don't confess, we don't get forgiveness. God doesn't forgive us if we're unwilling to confess our sins. So that's why it's something that we need to do. It's interesting to note that the verses before and after 9 speak of one saying he has no sin and the consequences. Yeah. That's why I wanted to read 8 through 10. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. So if you hear somebody saying, I never sin, that's not a Christian. That's somebody who doesn't have the word in them. They're not living the word. Because if you're living the word, you confess your sins. That's what we do. We're taught to confess our trespasses to one another so we can pray for one another. James 5:16. Let's take a look at that. Start in verse 13. James 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. If anyone cheerful, he is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We need to understand the importance of prayer in our lives. And not just our prayer to God, but our brethren's prayers to God. And if we confess our sins toward one another and we ask our brethren to pray for us, there's no way to argue with the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's what it says. If you're living a righteous life and you pray to God, God listens. If you're a sinner, God doesn't listen. God turns his ear away from sinners. People that are sinners and praying to God, they're wasting their time. Those are fruitless prayers. Vain worship. God doesn't hear the prayers of the sinners. If you live your life in sin, God's not listening to your prayer. That's just the way it is. But the other side of that coin is, if you're trying to live for God, he'll hear everything you say. If you're devoting your life to serving God and to pleasing him, he's going to hear every word you say, and he answers prayers all the time. Moving on to verse 6. And 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. As we read through the Psalms of repentance, we find comfort. There is great comfort to be found in knowing that God hears our prayers. And if we're trying to serve God, he's hearing every word we say. He's understanding. He's answering prayers. Come on in. We're in Psalm 32, verse 6 and 7. The godly will praise him. Therefore, the word therefore ties this verse to the previous verses regarding forgiveness. Forgiveness is the greatest blessing that we enjoy as Christians. When we understand, appreciate, seek, and receive forgiveness, we praise God. That's part of our daily praise of God, is because we understand what he's done for us. We know that we were sinners. We know that we occasionally still sin, but we're not living a life of sin. We're trying to walk in the light as he's in the light. And we understand that we've got forgiveness because we obeyed. We did what he said, and we have that, and we praise God because we have forgiveness. We have the hope of heaven. Look at Psalm 69, verse 13. Might have beat me there already. I accidentally cut my two fingers yesterday, and with Band-Aids on your fingers, it's really hard to turn pages. Just learned that very recently. Psalm 69, verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. That is a psalm of David. And he had many times when he felt that way. And he let it all out. He opened his heart to God and let it all out. And this is exactly how I feel, and God listened. In Isaiah 55, verse 6, Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So tempting when you're in Isaiah 55 to just read the whole chapter because it's just so rich. But for our sake, I want to focus in on that verse 7 when it says, let him return to the Lord. That returning is repenting. That's turning back and going right back toward God. Because when we're in sin, we're walking away from God. God stays in one place. God is the righteous one. And when we're in sin, we are walking in the opposite direction. We're walking away from God. So repentance means turning. It means turning back, 180-degree turn, and walk back toward God. And that's what this says. Let him return to the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. So seeking the Lord when he may be found. Well, what does that mean? Seeking the Lord when he may be found. It's in this verse. It's in Isaiah. It was in the other psalm. Seeking the Lord when he may be found. Yeah. While you have opportunity. While you're drawing breath, he's there. God's not going anywhere. Carolyn?
In the beginning of verse 7, at the beginning, let the wicked forsake his way, and I looked up a definition for forsake, a word we use all the time. Mm-hmm. And one of the words it says is abandon. So we, whatever we're doing that's wrong, we need to abandon that, not sort of drag it behind us on a long string so it's still kind of there. You need to leave it behind. Bury it in a hole.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
In Isaiah 55 and 6, the American Standard Version says, seek Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. It leaves me with the impression that if you don't do it, he's going to leave.
Oh, he's going to leave.
Or you'll leave and you'll be so far.
Yeah.
Oh, you were, you know, you talked a few slides earlier about, you know, essentially the seared conscience.
Yeah.
And the person with the seared conscience, God is no longer with him, no longer there to listen to him.
God seeks a contrite heart. And if you don't have a contrite heart, he's not hearing your prayer anyway. And I kind of think that that's what calling upon him while he is near means, because when you stop having a contrite heart, he's not near you anymore.
Right.
And, but I don't think it's because he moved.
No.
I think it's because we moved. We walked away from God. And that's what we do when we sin. We walk away from God. So he's always there. There's never a time when God's not everywhere. He's omnipresent. But near to us, I guess that's a relative term. I
mean, yeah.
His presence is always near us. But is he listening? He doesn't hear the prayers of a sinner. So we know that the only way that we can get God near us is to be obedient to his will and to live the kind of life he wants us to live. So, any other questions or comments about that? We offer prayers of thanksgiving to God. Take a look at Romans 12:12. Just examples. Paul writing to the church in Rome. Let's start in verse 9. It's another one of those chapters. It's tempting to read the whole thing, but just starting in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Oh, it's so tempting to keep going. But for the point of this lesson, what does it mean to be devoted to prayer? It's one thing to pray, but he doesn't just say pray. He says be devoted to prayer. I'm devoted to my wife. What does that mean? It means I spend time with her. It means I spend time talking to her and being with her and doing things with her. And that, you know, devotion is something that it requires your attention. And when I think about being devoted to prayer, that requires our attention. That means don't forget. 1 Thessalonians 5, can't remember the verse, where it says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing doesn't mean that every single breath that you take, you have to be in prayer. What it means is never stop praying. It should always be on our minds that we need to be praying, because we're godly people. And if we're godly means like God. Christian means like Christ. What did Jesus do? He prayed. There's so many examples where Jesus, he said goodbye to his apostles and his disciples, and he went up on a mountain to pray, or he went into the wilderness to pray. He was constantly praying. And if we're going to be like him, we need to be doing the same thing. And God has commanded us to pray, but he already knows what we need before we ask. So why does he command us to pray? For us. It's for our own good. He commands us to pray so that we humble ourselves before him and understand who he is and who we are in relationship. We are trying to be like him, but we're supposed to be devoted to prayer. That's what that says in Romans 12:12, devoted to prayer. 1 Corinthians 15:57, another example. First Corinthians chapter 15. Well, in context, he's talking about the mystery of the resurrection. But when he gets down to verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Offer prayers of thanksgiving. Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're thankful for. We're thankful for the victory in Christ. We don't have to fear death. As Christians, death is not something we fear, because we have hope. We have the hope of everlasting life when this life is over. When we pray for deliverance, He delivers us. Now we got some verses to look at. Let's look at Psalm 46. There's a bunch of Psalm verses here. So let's start in 46, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 46. Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. What this is saying is it doesn't matter what's happening in the world. God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. When we're in trouble, any kind of trouble, God is our present strength. God is always there. Again, when we expect God to be near us, that's only when we're being obedient to Him. If we're rebellious and doing our own will instead of His, He's not even hearing our prayers. Psalm 69, verse 1. Let's look at 69, verse 1. So I guess we can say this is a common theme. Psalm 69, verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overwhelms me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God." This is a sad psalm of David when he was being hunted. He was hiding to keep alive, hiding from his enemies. I'll go ahead and read through verse 4. "I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore." He was in a bad way. But what's he doing? He's laying it all on God's shoulders. And that's what we need to do. That's really what the lessons here are. It's the repentance. Songs of repentance, we lay everything on God's shoulders. When we are in sin, when we are surrounded by troubles, we lay everything on God's shoulders. We're supposed to be a praying people. 124 verse 5, Psalm 124 verse 5. The analogy of being overwhelmed with water is abundant in here too. Verse 5. Beginning in verse 4. "Then the waters would have engulfed us, the stream would have swept over my soul," or over our soul, "then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper." The idea is, when you feel overwhelmed, and that's what these psalms are pointing out. Sometimes when we feel overwhelmed, we feel like we're drowning. We are completely overwhelmed, what it feels like in water, that we're drowning. We're drowning in sorrows, we're drowning in sin. Whatever we're drowning in, He delivers us. And these are songs of deliverance. 144 verse 7, Psalm 144. Psalm 144 verse 7 says, "Stretch forth your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." Another psalm of David. David had a lot of enemies. You know, he was the second king of Israel, and his first major enemy was the first king of Israel, who wanted him dead before he became the king. He had the army out looking for him. Saul's armies were out looking for him. He had a lot of people out looking for him. So it's easy to see why he was overwhelmed, felt overwhelmed. Let's look at Isaiah 43 and verse 2. Starting in verse 1. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. But now says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. This is Isaiah speaking of the redemption of Israel. But you can see what he's saying is, I love you. This is God showing his love. He loves his people. And he said, I am your Savior. I will redeem you. I will bring you through. I will deliver you. So when we read in Psalm 32 about him being our hiding place, preserving me from trouble, surrounding me with songs of deliverance, that's what we're looking at here. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Second Peter. I'm in the wrong book. There we go. Second Peter 2, 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority. But the key verse here is in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. There's a contrast here. The contrast is between the godly and the unrighteous. Who determines which team you're on? Are you on the godly team or are you on the unrighteous team? It's your choice. It's my choice. That's the free will that God gave us from the very beginning. We get to choose which side we want to be on. We get to choose whether we're going to end up in heaven or end up in hell. We get to choose that. That's the free will God gave us. Which side do you want to be on? You want to be on God's side? Now, some people say, well, God's on my side. No. I've heard people say that. I'm a Christian, so God's on my side. That's not true. God has his own side. You're either on it or you're not. So we need to come close to him. Don't expect him to come close to us. He's God Almighty. He's the creator of all things. And it's up to me to move toward him. That's what he wants. And if I do his will, then that's what I'm doing. And that's what we're talking about here is repenting, turning toward God. Psalm 9, verse 9. We can hide in him. Again, it's a common theme in Psalm, and especially in the Psalms of David. But being able to hide in him, because David was physically hiding in caves and stuff. But he was a man of prayer. Psalm 9, beginning of verse 7, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That's a promise. It's one of the many promises we see in Scripture. But when it says, the Lord will not forsake those who seek him, then we want to be of those who seek him, because we don't want to be forsaken. God will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble in verse 9. Stronghold. What's a stronghold?
It's a fortress.
It's a fortress. It's a hiding place. I mean, you're not hiding. People on the outside know you're in there. But a stronghold means you're protected. It's a fortress. You're protected from the outside world. You're protected from the world around you, the sinners that you're trying to avoid, or the sin you're trying to avoid. When we hide in God, we are protected from the sin that so easily entangles us. Let's take a look at 31:20, Psalm 31:20. Learning to be a lefty. So I can get these fingers healed up. What did I say? 31:20. There we go. Start in verse 19. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence, from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. When he says in verse 19, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. That's one of those questions we have to ask ourselves. Do I take refuge in God? Is that where I take my refuge? When I'm sick to death of the sin that surrounds us in the world. And boy, it's everywhere. I mean, it just is everywhere. When I was growing up in the 70s, I heard preachers say, it's never been this bad. And then I'd hear other preachers say, yeah, you got to read Romans. You'll know it's always been this bad. Been this bad for a long time. But I compare that with today, and I think, you know, things have gotten worse in so many ways. Sin is laughed at. Sin is mocked at. Sin is just considered so normal. It's just so normal. So many people are involved in sin. And it's easy for us to get caught up in that. But the way we keep from getting caught up with that is we take refuge in God. That's what it means to hide in him. We're hiding in him. We want to take refuge and protect ourselves from the sin that so easily entangles us. I keep making reference to that, but that's in Romans 12. I didn't write that one down. Let's take a look at that real quick. It just doesn't work to lick the Band-Aid. Yeah, I have to become a lefty. That's not the one I was looking for. It's Hebrews 12. I knew there was a 12 in there. I was on my way there. Hebrews 12. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Of course, the cloud of witnesses he's talking about is everything you've read about in Hebrews 11, when he gives you what we call the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, all the faithful people and how they were obedient to God and Then we get to out of chapter 12, and he says, we've got this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside our encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for whose joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we can look at Jesus as our example. We say, well, what did he face? He didn't just face persecution. He faced death. He faced being nailed to a cross. He faced being scourged and nailed to a cross and a spear thrust into his side and a crown of thorns and all that in order to save us from our sins. Come on in. We're studying from Psalm 32, and we're getting ready to start our worship service in just a few minutes. So let's look at, we've got about, what, a minute, 2 minutes left? Let's look at the next one. That was 31. Let's go to Psalm 91, verse 1. Psalm 91, verse 1. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. This is security. This is talking about the security that we have in the Lord. And the only way to have that security is to try our hardest to live a righteous life. We put our nose in the book, we see how God wants us to live, and we live that way. And then we have the shelter of God. We can hide in him from our adversaries, and sometimes our adversaries are our best friends. Sometimes they're our family members. But we need the Lord more than we need anyone. Do we have time for 119? 45 seconds. Psalm 119, look at verse 114. So that's 119, 114. Psalm 119, verse 114. I'll start in 113. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. The key here is verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Is that us? Do we love the law of God? Because it's required. You got to love the law to be saved. And I don't mean the law of Moses. I mean the law of Christ. The Word of God. If you don't love the Word of God, you won't be saved. We need to love the Word of God. That's it for today, so thank you for being here.